Well, let's just get ready for a little bit of a study today out of the Word of God. And our text is Revelations, and we're going to talk about just one verse and some of the implications of it. And of course, some of these implications carry over into all these trumpets, except for the specific symbology. Each one has its own story to tell. The place I'm going to read here as our text is out of Revelation chapter 8 on the trumpets. Now remember, these trumpets are sounding clearly as an initiative from heaven. It's heavenly caused, and it is stimulated by the embellished prayers of the saints, embellished by Christ as our intercessor. The cries that come out, particularly of the people who have given their lives for the cause of Christ physically, and of course those who have lived their lives for Christ, having given their lives over to His purpose. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. It was the intercessor, and he's going to carry those prayers, and that's the picture God wants us to know, that our prayers have impact with God through the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, prayers in the name of Christ. Then the trumpets begin to sound as a result of heavenly instigation. Now, that's the picture God wants us to understand of things happening on the earth, but particularly carrying out the cause and the purposes of God in the world. And here we begin the first trumpet of seven that are going to begin the process of tearing down this order of things. And in the course of it, presenting messages to men to turn. The final judgment, the final end, doesn't occur one day with just a boop and it's all over with. It's a process of, it gives us seven trumpets. It's a process of events, all crying out to men, come to me. Why will ye die? Oh, why will ye die? Why will you go off into eternity without me? Why will you not come to the cross of Christ and be redeemed and be restored in your fellowship with God, in things as God will restore a new heaven, a new body, a new earth, a new government to rule over man, the government of God, rather than the government of Satan. We think we're under the government of men today, don't we? But if those men are not under allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are under allegiance to Satan. The Lord says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. And that's the way things are. And as Satan rules, it's a system of famine, war, death, etc. Sorrow, degradation, torments. And so it says here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, isn't that interesting? Is that really going to happen just like it says? Really going to happen just like it says. And an interesting thing about people's reaction to that on earth when they see that, when those things happen and they're analyzing and trying to figure out what's going on, they probably mostly will not actually get a clear picture of everything going on, other than the fact that around them all the grass is gone, and somewhere in the world there's a report of huge forest fires and the elimination of trees to the extent of a third of them on this earth. Well, how will men respond to this? Well, there are specific messages of the trumpets, the impact, that is. There's the literal impact of the literal things, the impact of just the literal things itself. And I'm going to read to you today because I wrote down a whole bunch of stuff. And after I die, you can go through all this stuff. Maybe later, or earlier if you want to. But there's a whole lot of stuff in all my files. And probably nobody will ever be able to make much sense out of them. But it's written down. And if you really want to study it, you can. I've written down here this the impact of the literal happening is this. Men will recognize these are supernatural. There's no way to explain them by natural phenomena. Many persons perhaps will try to, but the general consensus and reaction of men is the same as in the days of Egypt. There's a God out there, and He is doing this. There is a God, and He's not happy. He's angry. And then, what should my response be to this? In other words, they'll be moved out of off dead center. They'll be moved off dead center. Men will be moved off dead center. What shall we do? Many will be shaken out of the heart attitude of God is not out there dealing in the world. God's not out there dealing in the world. And I have a verse here in Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 12. And let's find it here. Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 12. And here is a prophecy. Here's a prophecy concerning things back then. But every prophecy not only has an indication and an implication of a particular time of the past, but in shadow of things of the future and of the final times and of the greater universal issues of the Scripture. And here is one of those in Zephaniah. Now, if you don't know where that's at, it's the minor prophets. It's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three. And if you'll just find Haggai, then it's the book before. And there's only a few chapters of it. I think there's three of them. And chapter 1 is what we're going to look at. And it shall come to pass at that time. I can read that better than I can this. So let's all read that. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. In other words, guys that are on their backsides. We got... they use those kind of terms even back then. Get off your duff. There's people just sitting on their duff. And they're not responding to the realities of God. The things of God. And they may be not sitting on their duff as far as other things are concerned, but they're sitting on their duffs when it comes to responding to God. And being concerned about what God thinks. And just having this attitude here, it says, that say in their heart. In other words, their deep inner attitude is this. You may not get it out of them. You may ask, well, is God important in your life? Oh, yes, He's first. But in their heart, they're saying, oh, He's really not out there. He's really not doing anything. It really doesn't matter how I respond toward the things of God. And we're prone to get into that frame of mind and that attitude deep down inside. It just comes upon us and grows and grows. And so men reach the place where it says, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. He's not involved. And there's no accountability to Him. It doesn't matter how I behave or what I do, ultimately. He's really not anyone that I have to be concerned about and to be moved by what He desires and what He thinks. And one of the things that will take place as a response to the literal events is men will suddenly rise up and say, whoa, there is a God out there who will do good. He will do evil. He will operate. He will act. He will behave out there in a meaningful way toward men and toward this world. That there will be a price to pay for what we fail to do for Him. And for our attitude toward Him. There will be a price to pay. And just because we don't perceive and we're engaged so out of touch with God in our hearts, that the reality of it. Now remember, John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments and doeth them, he it is that loves me. And I will love him, my Father will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him." In other words, there are people out there that are obedient to God, responsive to God, and the consequence of that is, the benefits of that is, that there they have a deep-seated sense and a very wonderful sense of God's reality and God's person and God's presence. And that is a that's food. It isn't something that men can do without and do well. Because our soul needs to be nourished as well as our body. And the nutrition that comes from God to man's soul comes through our worship of Him and our service to Him. You've been wondering how you just pull up your chair to the table of spiritual food and water to nourish your soul, to acquire a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, which individuals turn wrong side out in this world to accomplish through various and sundry means of the issues of this world, but they don't satisfy. But men can be satisfied in a deep-seated way as when they are responding to God, seeking Him out, being obedient to Him, loving Him. That's all a part of loving Him, is obeying Him. And He responds by giving us a sense of His being, His person. We walk around, it doesn't happen like this in our hearts. When we are in that manner, when we're feeding upon the things of God, when we're nourishing in our service and our commitment to Him, and putting Him first, turning aside from other things in order to be with Him and to serve Him, rather than looking at the things of service to Him as intrusions into the more important, significant things of life. You understand what I'm saying there? In that day, when that happens, and it will happen because God says it would, men will rise up and say, "Whoa, who have this attitude?" Which is most everybody. I say, it does matter. God's upset. What should I do? What is He saying? And it'll change that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, you know what that says, right? Where is the promise of His coming? Things are as they always were. The doubt of His promises. And now, there's going to be, uh-oh, He is there. He is real. We're going to have to take a second look at this thing. We're going to have to try to find out. Now, this is not everybody, but there's going to be a considerable company. At that first trump, I think that's going to be the most fruitful evangelistic time in all human history, when men will turn. And remember, there'll be a special group of Jewish people that has already been determined and called out and sealed by God, who will be a bunch of the Apostle Paul's in power and determination and protection from God against all the work of Antichrist to destroy them. And they'll be out there, and there'll be a tremendous amount of, "All right, I'll answer your question. The first thing I want to say to you is, looky here. What you just experienced was set forth by the prophets and by the apostle more than 2,000 years ago. And it is coming to pass. And what you're in is the final hours of human history. You do not have a lot of time to make any decisions. You need to make it now. While you may, because you're in the final time." Now, of course, you sitting here today may be in the final times of your life too. You may get it home, and some you may come down with a blazing, horrible headache, and find out that you are a terrible pain in your chest, or many. I'm amazed as a biomedical engineer at the tenuousness of multitudes of fortunate simultaneous events going on in your body, necessary to your life, in which any one of them misstepping will turn your feet up into the air, and we'll be having a funeral for you here. That's true. Oh, our sense of mortality is woo, very great when we're a young person, but it's been a great matter of hurt to me over the years that I've had to perform the ceremony of most people younger than I, infants, teenagers. There the reaper goes out among us all at all ages. So we don't know. The same warning should go out to us when we see things like this, and we think, well, God's giving those people. But in that day, that's something that I'm sure if I were one of those Jewish people or a person that was saved during this time, right at the early time, and people came and said, what is all this? What is all this? I would say, well, let's go into the scriptures and I'll show you what this is all about. And I tell them where they are in history. I tell them the things that they need to do and what God has made, that God has still got his heart open to them. But he won't have it for long. Because that place of grace is going to shut down within just a short time. And so that's the implication of this. That's the thing that will happen as a matter of response to the literal happenings that happen. But when people come and talk, they will seek out those to teach them the implication of what has been experienced. What does it all signify? And that's something that I have to remind you again and again out of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, which in which the Lord is speaking, or John is speaking, and telling us about the book of Revelation. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We have a message and symbol given to us here in the book of Revelations. Why? Because there's things that can only be described by impressionism. We do see things like that. Oh, it's awesome. Oh, it was like so and so and so and so. And I'm going to give you is you're just, it's like this. But the blessed thing about the signifying in the Bible is that it signifies in accordance to the other biblical presentations. We can go into the Bible and see what is meant by. Look at the specific things that are indicated there in that has symbolic meaning. Well, let's go to it. Let's see. And chapter 8, verse 7. There followed hail. There's hail. God used hail. He didn't just sort of say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and choose one. He chose it because he had a specific message that he wanted to give by symbolism of hail. And fire. He didn't just choose fire to come down onto the earth and to cast it down into the earth. Hail and fire. He had a specific thing he wanted to express by hail and fire. And he has a message to declare. In other words, when people come and say, what means all this? Then brother, if we have studied about hail and fire, then we can say, well, here's some of the things that God is wanting to say by this. Here's the message of hail. Here's the message of fire as it comes, mingled with blood. So we have hail and fire and blood. God didn't choose these things randomly. He chose them because there is a specific formation of a powerful message to give us. And particularly those people in that day, but us too. Man, I'd love to be there in that time in a sense, because I think, what powerful messages when people come and say, what means this? Why, there's enough messages to take up every day, all day long, for a long time out of these things. If you don't believe me, you just watch and see. And we're cast upon the earth. There we go. There's another one. And the third part of trees. There's trees and some meaningfulness to the third part. Was burnt up. Burnt up. There's going to be a burning here. What's that all about? And then all green grass. Green grass. Grass. There's a message there. Those things were chosen and expressed here because God has a powerful series of messages by this event for those people. And when they go out and ask, what means this? God has prepared the 144,000. He's prepared and will prepare multitudes. They'll open up His Word probably as never before that they've thought. Because they'll sure be shaken out of that business that we had over there about God's not an operation in the world for good or evil. He's just kind of hanging around. Maybe He's not even there. Really? Huh? And all green grass was burnt up. Now, that's a message in symbolism, signifying something. And God said that's what He's doing. Remember, the happenings as stated are literal, but all with symbolic implications. Since Revelation 1 and 1 says what it says, we know that to be the case. And God then uses signs and symbols. The first trumpet judgment was hail and fire, a little bit overdrive there, mingled with blood cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up and all green grass was burned up. Well, this reminds us of Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. That was a literal happening. It brought on as judgment, it in response to the cries of God's people, as an event specifically orchestrated by heavenly initiatives to shake Israel out of the hand of the Pharaoh. And it undoubtedly and symbolically had symbolic significance as well as a literal event. However, and by the way, I have studied and perhaps taught here some of the important symbolism and implications of some of those events of the time when God brought things upon Egypt. Some of them were direct confrontations with the concepts Egypt had of their gods. So there was symbolism to them. Symbolic meaning, as well as literal implications. And it says, however, it was restricted to a small nation, or to a single nation, not a small one, but had impact upon a much wider region. If you remember when Joshua chapter 9, verse 9, when Israel went into the promised land, they were for run by the reputation of what happened in Egypt. And it had a real impact on the peoples that they were coming over against. Those people were very fearful of them. It had its impact. Joshua 9:9 says so. And they said unto him from a far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. So in a The trumpet judgment has many of the implications that Egypt had, except they will have worldwide reach. The symbolism here involves, and I'll say it again, hail, fire, blood, earth, trees, green grass. Now hail, let's deal with hail. What do we find out about hail and the Bible's use of it symbolically? Well, let me see here. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, get that up there. Chapter 28, verse 2 and 17. And 32 and 19. And Haggai 2 and 17. And I'll hit those again, but just go ahead and turn to Isaiah 28, 2 and 17. We'll see what it means. Hail is biblically associated with the idea of an event of sudden, debilitating judgment from heaven, which God does, from God, upon groups and nations who are enemies of God. In Exodus, let's see, Isaiah 28, verse 2 and 17. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Now go to verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And then Isaiah chapter 32 and 19. See, we're seeing the idea of hail tearing down. And of course, God is in a phase with these events of tearing down this present world order. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And then verse 32 and 19 of the same book, when it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Now it's talking about events coming to tear up and destroy. And Haggai chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you'll see the same principle used when discussing hail and tearing down. Haggai 2:7, I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Here he was talking about tearing down everything that the people had to prosper them, to comfort them, and to live on. Now in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, what do we find there? Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Let's look at what hail did there. Hope you brought your Bibles, but still it's better if we can read it right up here, so we can keep your attention. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward the heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Now I want verse 24. There was hail and fire mingle with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. Now, what did that do? It tore down all of the crops. It killed the cattle. It injured and killed men in the fields. And so we have a tearing down. Hail and judgment is the tearing down of the crown of pride, as in Isaiah 28 and 2. The refuge of lies, as in Isaiah 28 and 17. The labor of the hands of life, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 17, all that you own and all that you have. So, hail signifies judgments that tears down everything that man strives for, of worldly positions, of possessions, of comforts, of security, of sustenance, of religion, and the attitudes that come from those things, such as pride and deceit. And especially put persons in that day, that his judgments to tear down this present world system is imminent. Especially it puts persons in that day in a certain frame of time. It puts them in a certain frame of time. And that the present world system is imminent, its judgment is imminent and indeed underway, and they need to repent and accept Christ as their Savior. They need to respond to God. They need to find the solution and the escape. That's what hell says to them. That God is going to tear everything down. He's about to do it in judgment that they depend upon just for their livelihood, for their comfort, for their status, for their position. That they have fled to in attitudes of lying and pride. And all that, all of it is going to be torn down. That's what it's saying. God is putting them on notice. You're under judgment and everything is going to be torn down. Now that's something we've emphasized, isn't it? As we started out in our studies of Revelation, as we got into chapter 4 and 5, that God was telling them that He's going to tear everything down. And the reason that He's going to tear everything down. Well, this is the same message. In a way that those people who are in the process of that judgment are going to understand that this is... You need to make some adjustments in your life. You need to discover how to deal with this, how to escape from it. That's what hail is. Now, I'll give you a little anecdote about some hail. Hail is scary. My dad and I were out in the barn milking when I was in high school. And a big storm came in from the north. We were inside milking, and we were used to storms. That wasn't any problem. We were sitting under the cows there. And all of a sudden, pow! Pow! And Dad says, "Son, the boards are busting. The wind's strong. The boards are busting. This barn is full of hay. Let's get out of the barn." We would have pushed the cows out, but we didn't think we had time. So we ran to the entranceway, which was a passageway. And in that passageway was our tractor and some machinery. And as we started to run out, we realized there was hail. We couldn't put our hands around it, falling all around outside. And that pow was hail hitting the outside of the barn. We dare not go out into that. But there still was a strong wind. And so we got under the tractor in that hallway in case the barn came down because the top was full of hay. And waited until that hail was over with. Well, we had milk cows. We had about 5 or 6 of them in the barn. But we milked close to 30 of them. And so there were milk cows outside. And not only that, but we had a whole bunch of stock cattle that we used to sell for butchering. And we thought, well, that'll kill those cows. And so Dad says, "Run, get the butcher knife. Get as many knives as you can because we're going to have to bleed this stock so that we can take as much of the meat as possible, you know, and try to get something out of all this dead stock." Well, I ran to the house, and my sisters were up there in the house, and they were gathered in to the south end of the house, because on all the north end of the house where the hail came and went through the windows, went across the rooms and up the hallways and piled up against the walls against it. Well, they had gathered some of that hail, and they were looking at it, and we had a freezer, and they opened up the freezer and put some of that in there as a historical mark. So people wouldn't believe us if we didn't do that. Well, and of course, any of the windows that were on the north side of anything on the farm, cars, pickups, the house, they were gone. And we went down, and it fortunately hadn't killed any of the stock. They'd turned their back to that and had pushed them right through the fences and had gone, ended up in a big gathering. And the cattle with horns were shaking their heads. They didn't feel good about it. It had really affected the stock. But fortunately, it didn't kill any of them. But I'll tell you what it did do. It was in the springtime, and we had planted. And to up there, in order to plant and fertilize for your crops, you had to borrow money. Because it was after the winter, after all year long, without income, without a steady income. And so you went to the bank, you borrowed money for seed, for fertilizer, for fuel. And then you plow those fields and you prepare them, and at this time of the year we had actually cultivated because the corn had come up about this high And that was our livelihood. And also other things we had planted for the cattle to eat, milo and to sell. And I saw Dad put his hands in his pockets, you know, walk out. You know, when you watch that stuff grow up, it breaks. I mean, you watch it and you see it when it breaks the soil. And you look out to see what kind of a stand you're going to have. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Then it gets bigger. Then you put more fuel. You go down the rows and you throw the dirt out when it's little. And then you come back, you throw the dirt back in so it comes back up and covers the stems. And we had done that, and the corn was about this high, and we were so excited about having a good crop. Because we knew what that meant. It meant a lot to us. But there was Dad shaking his hand, you know, had a hand in his pocket, walking out. Those fields, all of them, many acres. In Nebraska, you don't plant 30 and 40 acre fields. You plant a half a section. And all of that was gone. And it was too late to try to do another crop. It was very destructive, our hopes. It tears down. Hail tears down. You know, there was a business over in Henley, Nebraska, just south of us, about maybe 16, 20 miles, where a hunk of ice, this big, just big like this, I had kept it in their freezer. It's amazing. It had come through the roof of that building. And I want you to get a picture of what these people are going to experience in that time. They're going to experience hail and fire mingle with blood. And the hail itself is going to tear things down. Tear it up. Tear it down. And that's exactly what God plans to do. That's what He is in the process of doing with this series of trumpets. He is taking this present world order, which may seem really good to you, but it is hostile to Christ. And it's been dangerous and hateful and destructive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of the gospel. And God says He's going to tear it down. And the hail that comes on that day, by the biblical symbology itself, is a judgment of God to tear down. It's an abrupt coming, a harsh battering. And it's going to tear down. And that's the implication of the hail. And when men say, what is the meaning of all this? There's going to be messages and lessons and preachings and declarations all over the earth. This is God's tearing down. This is signifying what He's doing and underway. And you can yet escape. You can yet escape. That's why I'm so deeply concerned about the passages of the Scriptures that tell us that, and I've read them to you so many times, that Christ's coming could be any moment to rapture us out of here. We won't be here when all this takes place, if you're saved. This is for another people who have not yet been saved, but also who have never heard the gospel of Christ and had the wooing, drawing. You know, I got an interesting phone call this week from Houston, Texas. Now, Pete, you'll remember the young man that stayed at your house last year, Tony, Anthony. He's in Houston going to school down there this year. And, you know, he made a profession of faith last year. And I explained very carefully the gospel to him. He called me up and he said, Brother Brian, I want you to talk to this person here. He wants to know the Lord as his Savior. He wants to know how to be saved. And he had been witnessing to that young man and telling him he needs to be saved and trying to tell him how to be saved. And the boy had reached a point where he wanted to be saved. And he said, I have a young man here who wants to know how to be saved. Can you explain it to him better than me? And I sat on the phone for a good while down to Houston, Texas yesterday. Because this boy wanted to be saved. I told him exactly how to be saved. And then I told Tony, I said, Tony, have prayer with him. I'm glad to know where you are, young man. I will be writing you to how to find a good church there in Houston. And I told the young man, I said, Tony, are you living for Christ? I asked the other young man, is Tony living for Christ? He said, he's different, but he doesn't always. And I said to Tony, you must find a good church. You must find a place where to reinforce your faith, to live your faith out, and to grow. He'll never do that in Bahamas, probably. But I know some churches down in Texas where he can, in Houston. And I'm anxious. I'm anxious to get him in those. I'm anxious to call Raleigh Campbell Jr., some of those boys down there, and say, go see this young man. Go see both these young men. I want you to make sure this boy who wants to know Christ really does. I ask him, do you really want to be a Christian? Yes, sir. I really want to be a Christian. But if the Spirit of God, if you've heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, and you turn him away, if Christ should come, you would not go. And furthermore, your chance of ever being saved, because God will not work in your heart again in the same way He is on this side of the rapture. That's what it's telling us in the book of Thessalonians. So I just have to warn people, make sure you know who Christ is. Make sure that you have made it solid and firm that you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are a Christian. Because your time is short too. And your opportunities are not always going to be there. You can say, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it much later. You don't know that. You're walking on a thin rope over the fires of eternity. And I'm telling you, it's easy to tumble off of that while you may. And that's what they're going to say in that day, because they wondered about this hail. This is judgment. This is the tearing down. This is tragic. The loss of this entire life, all that we've had, one day it won't matter. It's all going to be lost. Except what we do for Christ. And if we don't have Christ, then there's no recovery. There's fire. Fire is next. What is that? Well, we don't have time to go through the fire right this morning. But we will. Lord willing, if He doesn't come back or take me there before I manage to get done. But do you see the idea? You can take it over now yourself. You can go home and open your Bible up and you can start through there yourself. Look at fire. Look at how it's used. It's consuming, tormenting. It's the elimination, the encircling, isolating. It's not just tearing down, it's the eliminating. And so we'll talk about that. But I would challenge you, can you do it by yourself? I think you can now, can't you? And it's certainly edifying, challenging. And it brings you back to the reality of Christ. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads here for just a moment. The Lord is trying to get us off dead center. He's trying to get me off dead center. He wants us to go back to our nursing stations, back to our teacher's desk, back to our slot on the assembly lines and our places in service. But He wants us to go with a greater purpose. Can we make that kind of a commitment? Can we quit holding God lightly? You know, He's talked about these judgments in the future. But you know what He's done? He has a record of bunches of them in history. He's already demonstrated by declaring there certain judgments are coming upon Israel, certain judgments are coming upon Persia, certain judgments are going to come upon Babylon, certain judgments are going to come upon Egypt, and they came. Upon Israel, and they came. So we have a history of confirmation of the accuracy, the integrity of the faithfulness of God to fulfill His Word. He's alive and He's working. He does do good and He does do evil. Evil meaning things that are judgment. He does. Doesn't mean sin. It just means things that are aimed at eradicating and eliminating sin. So let's just take this moment, meditate for a moment. What are you going to do with the Lord this morning? Can we not see Mission Boulevard Baptist Church rise up in exciting fervor in the Spirit of Christ, in devotion to Him, in our home, in our workplace, in our shopping area, wherever we go? Oh Lord, make us men and women that people can ask, what's the difference in You? And we can tell them who we met along the way, who drew our hearts to the cross, and whom we put our trust in.